Looking back over the now 30, 35 years of student missions, what I've seen is what started as sort of an experimental thing. Maybe this will be good for kids. Maybe we can give them an experience of a different part of the world. Maybe it can challenge them to grow some. It's grown from that to a major plank in our student ministries platform.
My faith journey started when my family started coming to Chapel Street when I was a seventh grader. And I was not super involved for a while. Like, I was kind of on the margins, was into some small groups, went to some things, and pursuing Jesus wasn't really a priority for me. But yet I kept finding myself involved. And then I remember I just finished my sophomore year, and there was an opportunity to go to Ecuador on a mission trip. I had never been out of the country. I'd never actually even been on an airplane. Again, like, my faith certainly wasn't my own. I was just kind of a kid that was on the fringe of a church youth group. And so really, for me, in Ecuador is when my faith came alive.
As my wife and I, years ago, worked at Wheaton College. My wife helped as an instructor in a class of Wheaton College students. And so for a couple of years, we taught a semester of this class. And we came to believe that at the college level, we could tell upon first meeting a class of college students how many of them had experiences in high school where they'd been overseas. We could just tell by their worldview, by their maturity. And that really influenced me that this is really important, because you can see it in their lives if they've had this experience.
I was one of those kids on those trips whose life and faith was really altered by those serving experiences. And so now, like, having the opportunity to lead those things, I feel like I see it from a slightly different perspective than most. It's just so unique for me to be able to watch students over the course of a trip, like, have kind of light bulb moments.
Our student missions program that's developed over these years has had tremendous impact. You know, our four sons all grew up here at Chapel Street. They grew up in our church, and they all had multiple student mission experiences in our youth ministries. All of them would say, of all the things that they grew up with in church, among the very most important in their faith stories are student missions. They're watching what happened in my boys as they had these experiences. It was dramatic in our family, and I'm grateful for those things.
I think this generation of students is just growing up in such a loud, like, distracted world. I think they feel so much pressure to get it all right. I want them to understand that Jesus wants to be in relationship with them. He's paid the price, and they have an opportunity to connect with Him and learn from Him and walk with Him and grow with Him. And so it's way less about all the rules and all the things I have to do and I have to get it all right, and way more of a relationship, and to then share that with other people and serve other people. I think when it comes to, like, short-term mission trips, while it is a group of students and leaders going, I really view it as a thing that our entire church gets to play a part in. And so I think one of the greatest opportunities for our church to be involved in what's happening in student missions is to come to the student missions auction. It's an opportunity to get to know some students, to hear some stories, to directly partner and pray with a student who's going on that trip, and really an opportunity to kind of get a look into what is God doing in our students and through student missions, and to participate in it.
I'm really thankful that our church gets to do things like that. God is doing some really spectacular things too. Student ministries at Chapel Street. Just to kind of give you some more information on ways that you can be a part of some of that, we have a student missions auction coming up, which is how we raise funds for these trips that students take in the summer. And that's going to be at the end of April, on April 28th, over at our Kesslinger campus. It's a great night where you can pick up some really fun goodies and take part in some fun auctions, and watch an auctioneer talk impossibly fast just to raise money for our student trips. But I wanted to take a moment just before we get into God's Word today to highlight things that God's been doing in the lives of students here at our campus. Because student ministry is not just something that happens way over there in Geneva, it's happening here at our campus. On Sunday nights, we have something called Navigate, where we have a variety of kids from the neighborhood, kids that we've met over the course of doing things here in North Aurora, that come in, we share a meal together. We spend time reading a Bible story or learning about God in some way, and just having a good time together. And I've been really blessed by this group of kids and students. And one of them in particular who's with us is Tiana. She's at the back. And I wanted to take a moment to just invite Tiana and your family, if you wanted to just come. We wanted to pray for you guys. And the reason why is Tiana's family, her mom Candace, are going through a really hard season right now, really difficult season. And guys, you're a part of our church family. And so what we do is we pray for our church family when they're going through hard seasons. No matter who you are, no matter how long you have been with this church, I want you to know it's our conviction that God has called us to serve you. That's why we say it every week. We want to experience grace. We want to grow in our faith, but we want to make an impact right where we are because God has called us to do that. And so I want to invite us as a church family to pray for Tiana and her mom Candace. And more than that, we don't just want to be a church that prays, but we want to be a church that helps where we can tangibly as well. And so Julie Robertson, Julie, where are you? Can you wave a hand for me? Julie's at the back too. Julie Robertson helps with care ministry at our church. If you're unfamiliar, care ministry is just kind of the arm of our church where we seek to serve others and take care of others and provide what we can. And so if you want to be a part of helping support that, if that's something on your heart, you want to really be a part of caring for people in our midst, it is so necessary that the body of Christ steps into that gap to help that. And so if you want to help with anything, you can always talk to Julie. She's going to have a lot more information on some tangible ways we can help Tiana and Mom Candace. But Tiana and Candace, would you feel okay just coming up so we can pray for you real quick? Is that okay? Thank you so much, guys. I think this is important, church. The reason why I wanted to stop and do this is, again, this is something that God has asked us to do. We all agree and nod our heads, but it's so important sometimes to take time in worship to acknowledge this is worship right now, is to do the things that pleases God. And so we won't make you talk or anything or get in front of everyone, but we just wanted to pray for you. So would you pray with me for Tiana and Candace? Father, I thank you for the gift of Tiana and Candace. Lord, I thank you that you have brought this family to our church and for the times that we've got to spend together with Tiana on Sunday nights and growing to know Candace as well. And Father, we lift our friends and our family up to you right now. Father, we know that you are healer. We know that you are provider, Lord. And I just pray especially for Candace as she is sick and going through treatments. God, I just ask for your mercy on her life. I ask for you to heal her body in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray you would do it for your glory so that everyone in this room would know that especially that Candace and Tiana would know that you are the God of heaven and that you see them, that you hear them, that you love them. So, Lord, we lift them up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. We love you guys. Well, yeah, this is what we do. This is what church does. So thanks for praying for that, and we're glad that you guys get to be with us today. Today we are jumping back into our series, The Unrecognized King. If you've been with us, you know what we're kind of doing in the lead up to Easter is we are talking about some of the stories in Scripture in which Jesus goes largely unrecognized. The people don't quite see him as Jesus wants to be seen. They don't understand him. They don't get him. And this week we're talking a little bit about Jesus' authority, how people don't recognize his authority. Now, as a dad of four kids, I'm very used to people not recognizing my authority in my life. I have loaded stories to tell you about times in which I tried to exercise authority in my kids' life and they did not recognize it. My favorite is whenever something's gone wrong, someone's been cruel to a sibling or something like that, I always say, okay, well, you're not going to get to play with this toy or we're not going to do this. And my favorite response of theirs is, well, you can't take that. That's my toy. And I like to say, actually, it's my toy. And I want to make sure that you learn to grow well and be healthy and treat your brothers and sisters with respect. So I'm going to take something away. Now, today, we're going to look at a story where Jesus goes into a situation in which his authority isn't recognized. That very similar to that story that I just told you. As a parent, he kind of comes into a situation and he addresses his people, he addresses the religious leaders, and he tells them that they need to think very carefully about how they're acting, that they need to change their ways. And they struggle to recognize his authority. They actually ask him the question, on what authority can you say these things to us? Like a child that doesn't want to recognize their parent, they say, on what basis do you say these things to us? So we've been using the word unrecognized. And when I say unrecognized, that really what that means to me is you don't see it. But really what we're talking about today is something even deeper than that. It's a willful unrecognition. It's not that you just don't see it. It's that you see it and you don't want it. That's the kind of unrecognition we're talking about today. It's important to understand that Jesus wasn't just unrecognized because people didn't understand him. Jesus was often unrecognized because people didn't like him. They didn't like the things that he had to say. They didn't like his responses to the things in their lives. They didn't like that he was disruptive. He was inconvenient. And honestly, if we are willing to look at ourselves carefully, the same is true about us, is that there are parts of who Jesus is that are deeply inconvenient to our lives, disruptive to our lives. There are things about Jesus that are dislikable to us when we don't see him rightly. And so the question is, are we going to see him rightly? How are we going to allow ourselves, teach ourselves to see him the way that he wants to be seen? So we're going to look at this story to help us do that. A story in God's Word in John's Gospel, where Jesus acted shockingly and uncomfortably. It's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. And if you're unfamiliar with this story, it's one of the few occasions you see Jesus get truly angry in the Gospels. It's kind of the one story where you see him out of what we would assume is his character. And what's interesting about this is John puts this right at the start of his Gospel. It's in John 2. But what we think is that this probably happened towards the end of Jesus' life, after he's arrived in Jerusalem the week before he's crucified, because that's where it happens in the other Gospels. But the reason why John puts it all the way at the front, I think, is because there's something really important to understand about seeing Jesus and what he does in this moment. It highlights the primary purpose of his coming, which is to cleanse us and to make us holy. And I want to start just by saying this morning, as we read a story about Jesus' anger. Jesus' anger can save your life. It can shake you out of complacency. It can reveal just how deeply God loves you and how committed he is to bringing you true, real, abundant life. So what I want to do is I want to talk about three things: a corruption of the temple, a zeal for the temple, and then a true and better temple. So again, we're going to be reading this in John 2, verses 13 all the way through to the end. So let's first talk about a corruption of the temple. Now, spring is upon us, thankfully. I'm really excited about that since wind is behind us. But what also comes with spring season is spring cleaning, right? And for me, it's always my garage, because somehow my garage always fills up with innumerable things that I just don't need over the course of the year. And every spring, I'm having to take it out. In fact, our garage, I think it's ironic that it's made for a car to be in. We have lots of things almost sometimes except a car in our garage. There's toys, there's lawnmowers, there's all kinds of things in there. So spring cleaning is always a time for us to go in and be honest and say, okay, what's in here that needs to go? What's in here that doesn't belong here? This story is a story about Jesus walking into a place that was filled with things that didn't belong there. Things that he never intended to be a part of what his message was to his people. And so he comes in to clean it out, to change things around. Here's how the story starts in John 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, before we really get into this story and everything that's about to happen, we need to understand what was going on. We need to understand the scene that Jesus walks into, and that means we need to answer three questions. What's the temple for? What was going on in the temple courts? And why is that a problem? So firstly, what's the temple? Because we read words like that in the Bible, we don't always understand what it is we're talking about. The temple was built in Jerusalem in the Old Testament. It kind of evolves out of Moses' day when the people of Israel would gather together in a tent that they called the tabernacle, where the presence of God would come. They would offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And then over the course of time, this evolved into a building, a structure in Jerusalem, in the holy city, that King David's son Solomon built. In this temple, it was the same kind of thing. It was where the presence of God would dwell. It's where sacrifices would be offered. It's where the law of God would be read and preached. We got a picture here of what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. So that the actual temple itself is the big kind of high square building there in the center. But the temple consisted of different layers. There was all these different things around the temple. And we'll kind of get into all of those as we go. But at the time we're talking about, the specific occasion we're talking about today, it's important to know that this was the most packed the temple would have been. Because at the time that this story happened, the Passover was happening. Now, Jerusalem in Jesus' day, population was probably somewhere around 80,000 people. But when Passover happened, Jews from all over the region would come in and the city would over triple in size, probably up to 300,000 people in a space that's normally designed for 80,000. So it's absolutely packed to the gills. And this would create kind of a unique problem because people would come in to the temple to offer their sacrifices, to make their prayers and everything, especially for Passover, but there wouldn't be a lot of room and people would have to come from all over so they didn't have sacrifices with them to offer them. And there wasn't anything they could bring with them. So what happened is that in the area you can see on there called the Court of the Gentiles, which is kind of the outermost open area, there became this habit of selling the animals that you needed for your sacrifices. Selling the animals that you needed for the sacrifices. So I want to get into a little bit about what that means. Because so far, what I've just told you, okay, yeah, I mean, that's a little odd, whatever, it's very different to us. But there's almost a legitimacy to that, right? That you want people to worship, you want people to be involved in what's going on at the temple, and so why not give them an opportunity to buy animals? Well, we're still not really seeing the whole picture here. Because the problem for Jesus is that when he walks into the court of the Gentiles, here's what Jesus expects to see, Gentiles. That's why it's called the court of the Gentiles. It was the area of the temple that was designed for foreigners to come, and they could stand in that court, and they would hear the word of God, the law of Moses being read in the temple. They would hear the prayers. In essence, they would hear the story of who God was and what God had done for people. And they would, these foreigners who didn't know anything about God would come, and they would see the God of Israel who offers forgiveness of sins. But on the day that Jesus walked in there, that couldn't happen. You couldn't hear any of that because there was mayhem. There was noise. There was the bleating of goats and animals. There was crowds packed in. And those that might have come to hear the story of Passover couldn't hear it because the court of the Gentiles had turned into a marketplace. It was a mess. The temple was to proclaim the story of God, and they weren't proclaiming, they were selling. They were repurposing God's house for their own ends. So let me ask you this morning, what noise and what bustle in your life is obscuring what God wants to do in your life? What busyness that you're involved in, that on the face of it can look like a really helpful thing, is actually taking time away from you connecting with God, talking with him about your soul, and hearing him talk back to you? Every one of us in this room is an expert at busyness. You might not think it, but we are experts at busyness in this country. We want to fill our lives with all manner of different things that make us feel good, that meet the needs that we perceive that we have. But God wants to meet something deeper in us, and that means that sometimes some of that busyness has to go. We have to think about that real carefully. But there's more to why this market was so problematic. It's problematic because it was exploitative. It wasn't just that they were filling up the court of the Gentiles with busyness and noise and everything like that. What was happening there was exploitative. See, all these people coming into Jerusalem, as I said, they needed animals to offer sacrifice for Passover. They needed that. And the religious leaders knew that they needed that so that they would sell these animals for a profit. But even more than that, one of the things you notice when you read this story is Jesus talks about the tables of the money changers. Well, where does that fit into this whole thing? Well, that existed because in the temple, you couldn't use your own normal currency for a variety of reasons. The temple wanted to have money that was of the highest purity of silver. And so some of the coins that the Roman Empire were distributing, which was kind of the average economy of the day, that was not pure enough to be in the temple. So you had to change your money over. You had to exchange your regular currency for temple currency. Well, they saw this as an opportunity for profit as well because the exchange rate was enormous. So you would go in and you would have, let's say, we'll call it $12, and you needed to have temple money to buy your sacrifice. That's $12. But your $12 don't work. You have to exchange your $12, and so you're going to have $24, $32 in order to make enough or to have enough money to buy temple currency, to exchange it. So it's exploiting people. They're not paying the fair price for the things that they need for worship. Now imagine that we were doing that in our church. Imagine that when you came to church on Sunday here at Chapel Street, we said, hey, you got to pay for your parking spot. You got to pay for your seat. And I would say you got to pay for the front row, but no one likes to sit on the front row. So you got to pay for the back. You got to pay for communion. You got to pay for all the little things that might be a part of what worship is. Maybe you got to pay for your lyrics for the songs that we sing. And what's more is, we're not just going to charge you for those things. We're going to have Chapel Street books. You got to buy Chapel Street books, right? And the exchange rate is going to be in excess of 50%. So you're going to have to bring double the money. Can you imagine how unjust and unfair that was? It's obvious to us that it's unjust. It's wrong. Because this place is designed for people to encounter the Lord, not for us to make a profit. This gathering is so that Jesus can be talked about, so that the God and his deeds and the great things that he's done can be reflected on and enjoyed, that hope can be given to people, that mercy can be given to people, that encouragement can be given to people. Sadly, not the last time that Christians have acted like this in history. On numerous occasions, we have allowed ourselves to become so distracted by the purpose that God has given us as the church that we care more about our own profits and success than we do about God's mercy being clear. There's periods in history, in the Reformation, in the 1600s, where the Catholic Church would sell something called indulgences. It was an easier way to get to heaven. You could pay money and then you could get on the fast track to heaven. Sounds ridiculous, but it was real. It's actually how Protestantism was born, because of things like that. There's times when the church has tried to make profits of all manner of things, relics, spiritual things, that if you could just possess this thing, your spiritual life will be healthier. You'll get healing from this thing. All things like that, in which what we're doing is we're obscuring and we're subverting the purpose of God, and we're just trying to put our own profits at the center. And that makes God angry. These people are taking advantage of those who are in need to turn a profit. They were turning the worship of God into an opportunity to better themselves. And so God had ceased to be the center of worship in the temple. He was kind of ancillary to everything that was going on in the temple. Their religion was not about God at all anymore. It was about themselves. And Isaiah talks about this. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 29:13, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Consider that for yourself for a moment. Do you honor God with your mouth and your lips while your heart is far from him? Are you an expert at religious behavior and religious talk, and yet your heart is still far from God? You're not really being honest about what's going on inside of your own life, the way that you're reacting to people around you. It's important to God. It matters to God. See, religious behavior doesn't equal spiritual health. You and I are always going to drift, if we're not careful, towards empty religion, in which we can get into the routine of doing things that seem deeply spiritual, and they're empty. It's not real. We forget that these symbols, the temple was a symbol, and we forget what it means. They forgot what it meant. That's why Jesus calls them many times in the Gospel of John thieves and robbers, because they are robbing people literally and spiritually. They're literally robbing them because they're exploiting them, but they are robbing them spiritually because they're robbing Gentiles and other Jews of the opportunity to encounter God in his truth for who he really is. And for all these reasons, Jesus is about to become very angry. Now, I am often told I get mad way too easily over very silly things. I got a picture here that makes me mad, okay? I'm going to put it up. Don't ever show this picture to any of your nerd friends. It will cause them great distress, okay? I'm gonna help walk you through this, okay? It says, how to offend four groups of geeks with one photo. You've got a quote that says, use the force, Harry. And then underneath, we're told who said that, Gandalf. Gandalf didn't say that. And then there's a picture of presumably who Gandalf is, but that's not Gandalf, that's Captain Picard, okay? In one fell swoop, they've offended anyone who loves Harry Potter, anyone who loves Star Wars, anyone who loves Gandalf and the Lord of the Rings, and anyone who loves Star Trek. And that happens to be me, okay? They're not showing me the truth of what all of those four things are. They're mixing them all up, they're confusing them. That's exactly what was happening in the temple. And if you want to know what makes Jesus more angry than anything else, you want to understand what makes God frustrated, that hits him at the deepest point of his frustration, it's when he is no longer clear to his people. It's when he's being obscured. When the glory of his goodness and his mercy is being hidden or confused. And so here's what Jesus does when he walks into this scene in which they're doing those things. John 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, making a whip of cords, excuse me, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So I'm going to get some water real quick. Don't know what's happened. Oh, that's better. Okay. So this is one of those passages of scripture that's uncomfortable because we see Jesus behaving in kind of a shocking way. Because we really like the gentle Jesus. We like, you know, kind of the hair slicked back Jesus. He's just nice to everyone. He's in a good mood all the time. Almost like hippie Jesus, right? But this isn't hippie Jesus. This isn't contemplative Jesus. This is whipping Jesus. This is table flipping Jesus. It makes us uncomfortable. But we have to see his zeal and his anger in this passage because it will wake us up to what matters most to him. It will help us recognize him. We've got to let his anger shake us out of complacency so that we can recognize him. Jesus was so angry at what he saw that he makes a whip of cords. Now, we're tempted to think when we read this story that Jesus just kind of flew into a temper tantrum. But think about that. He makes a whip of cords. Now, that's kind of challenging. So he had to sit down. He had to think about it. That took intentional skill and effort. So he didn't just walk in and freak out. He walked in. He saw it. He weighed it in his heart, and it made him angry. And so he thought about what he was going to do. And he makes this whip of cords. It's a calculated action. And he goes in. He confronts their sin, and he drives out the things which make his Father's house unholy. Because remember, Jesus is God. This is not just a religious symbol to him. This is his symbol that he gave to them. This is his house. And he is seeing people misuse the symbol, the house that he had given his people. How do you think it would have felt to one of those who were at the tables, manning the money changing or selling the animals? It might have been pretty upsetting. Maybe that was their livelihood. Maybe that was their job, their career. And this season in Passover, they would make a lot of money. You were just trying to help people at Passover, just trying to help them get the sacrifices they need. What's so bad about that? And I say that because I want us to see these are not comic book villains. These are not, you know, easily discerned villains. These people are us. They're people like us who are just, we're trying to live our lives. We're trying to do what we feel is right, but we are not recognizing what honors God. They wanted God. They just didn't want him turning over their tables. They wanted to have relationship with him, but they didn't want him to disrupt their own plan for their lives. Does that sound familiar? Let me say this to you this morning. If the God that you worship is unwilling or unable to confront the things in your life that keep you away from him, he's not worthy of your worship. If the God that you worship is unwilling or unable to turn over tables in your life, he is not worthy of your worship. It is precisely because Jesus gets angry and is willing to do something about what he saw in the temple that makes him so worthy of your affection and my affection. Makes him so worthy of our worship. His zeal makes him beautiful. Tim Keller once said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. I think that the anger of Jesus in this passage is beautiful for two important reasons. First, it shows us how seriously he takes sin. How seriously he takes sin. What burns God up more than anything else? We said before, it's the obstruction of God's glory. It's when God is not clearly seen. That was his primary motivator. Everything about his ministry, everything about his actions was so that the world would see who God was. He prays that on many occasions, Father, you've sent me so that the world would see who you are, so that they would know you. And this the idea of glory to Jesus was kind of a weightiness. The Hebrew word for glory, we often talk about this, is a word called kavod. And it literally means weight. So whenever we talk about glory in the Bible, it's not some kind of ethereal spiritual thing. It's the idea of weightiness, of importance. The Bible tells us that nothing is more important than God. He has the weight, he has the gravity to hold us together. Now I want you to think about this idea of glory as gravity, because if we look at the solar system, right, the reason our planet stays where it is because of the gravity of the sun. because the sun is so massive, it has such a weight to it that it holds our planet where it is. If we put something in the center of our solar system that did not have the weight of the sun, our planet would slowly spin out into nothingness, would leave the solar system. If you put something at the center of your life that does not have the weight and the glory that God has, you will eventually spin out into nothingness. You'll find yourself out in the cold, longing for the warmth of the sun again. That is why Jesus cares about God's glory. It's not because he has a huge ego. It's because he knows the glory of God is the only thing that holds you together. It is the only thing that can satisfy the longing of your heart. It is the only thing that can minister you. So now think about this. If God loves you, how can he not be angry about things that keep you away from that? If he loves you, he has to be angry about things that keep you away from that, because he knows it will bring you harm. A parent doesn't watch their child fall into harm and not be affected by it. If I see my child out in the middle of the street and I see a vehicle coming, I don't kind of casually and gently say, "Would you like to come back, son?" I say, "Son, get out of the street." And I say it like that because I love him, because I care about him. I don't want him to come to harm. So Jesus' anger shows us that he's serious about sin. It also shows that he's serious about us. He's serious about us. Jesus is not complacent about your relationship with him. He's not tepid about your relationship with him. He's zealous about it. In this story, Jesus upsets some people. And if I'm honest with you, he's often in my life upset me. He's done things, he's led me places that I didn't want to go. But I'm so grateful that he didn't put my feelings ahead of his plans for my life. It was a demonstration of his love and his serious commitment to me, that he is willing to upset me, to bless me. Jesus will sometimes upset you and disrupt your life to accomplish his purposes in you. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 says this: "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves." I know we don't have this one on the screens, but I added it last minute because it's so good. Let me read that last one again. "The Lord disciplines the one whom he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters, for what child is there whom the father does not discipline?" It's showing you how committed he is to you. His anger and his zeal is showing how devoted he is to you as a father. Now, a couple of things really quickly about righteous anger versus unrighteous anger, because as Christians, sometimes we struggle with the concept of anger. Is it okay to be angry? Is it okay that Jesus is kind of getting furious here? It is, but there's a very specific type of anger that we would call righteous anger. There's a part in the Bible in James where it says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The idea is not that his anger is great, it's what his anger is pointing towards. And so when you have anger in your life, that's a really good way for you to ask yourself, what's your anger pointing towards? When you get angry with your spouse or your kids or a friend, is your anger pointing towards your own ego, or is it pointing towards something that's beneficial for the other person? If your kids do something frustrating you and you have to discipline them, it is very easy to fly off the handle because they've slighted your pride, because you don't like as the parent the way that they've talked to you or the way that they've acted. And in those situations, we have to be very careful, because our anger can point to our own ego instead of to God. We want to be angry in our lives only insofar that it points towards who God really is. And that's what Jesus is doing. So when Jesus comes into the temples of our lives, when he comes into our hearts and our courtyards, what does he find? What would it be that he finds in your courtyard? What would it be that he comes to turn over? Wherever you let something take up space in your heart that should be reserved for Christ alone. Maybe it's the table of convenience. You like things to be convenient. You like things to be simple, straightforward. Maybe it's the table of half-heartedness. You want to be in a little bit with Jesus, but you don't want it to take over your whole life because that would just be silly. Maybe it's the table of selfishness that you just want to make sure that you focus fast on how life is going for you. But it doesn't have to be things that seem so obviously bad. Maybe it's the table of security. You want to have security in your life. And so the things that motivate you most is, how can I get more money in my bank? How can I make sure things are going right for my kids and my family? How can we protect our security? And you don't have room for anything in your life that would cause that to be in question. Maybe it's the table of busyness that we talked about earlier. You just want to keep up with things. You don't want to slow down. You don't want to stop. Maybe it's the table of reputation. You want people to think well of you. Sometimes these tables are great things. Selling sacrifices was important because people needed them. But when they are taking up the space that's reserved for God, when they are consuming you and distracting and pushing God to the side, then they have become idols. They have become things that you're worshiping instead of God. Where do you need to have tables turned over in your life? Where are you making trades with God to get what you want when you should be coming in faith and humility to receive his grace and grow in the knowledge of who he is and what he's done? For all these reasons, Jesus invites us to a true and better temple. A true and better temple. Really quickly, this is how the story finishes. In John 2:18, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things? On what basis do you get to come in here and flip our tables over?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?' John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So these Jews leaders, these religious leaders, they don't recognize authority. You can't come in here and just start telling us how to run the temple. Who do you think you are? They ask the most important question: on what basis do you do the things that you do? And what Jesus says is this odd prophecy. He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And they think he means the literal building, which is laughable. It's ridiculous. If you've been to Jerusalem, if you've ever heard about it, the stones of the temple are enormous. Even the full might of a Roman Empire in 70 AD, they couldn't destroy all of the temple. So they're looking at this and they're thinking, this is silly. This is silliness. Who does this guy think he is? So why would he talk about himself this way? Well, John tells us he wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his own body. Because in less than a week from these events, Jesus' body would be torn down from a cross. Jesus' body was the literal presence of God on earth, just like the temple. His body was a proclamation of the gospel that God has come near to sinners to offer them redemption and to cleanse them, just like the temple. It's in him and through him that the church, even this day, continues to worship, just like the temple was intended for. What the temple was a symbol of, he was in fullness. The temple was the cardboard cutout, and Jesus was the real thing. It's so important to understand what symbols point us towards. Otherwise, we miss the real things. Things like baptism and communion. There's nothing inherently magic about any of these things that we do. We use them as symbols to point us towards a truth. That Jesus is the one that we need. That his body is the thing that we need. Here's what the most shocking thing is that Jesus says, though. Is this? It's a great idea to think about Jesus as a temple. But he is saying he must be torn down. What gives Jesus the right to clean out your courtyards and flip your tables is that he was willing to be destroyed for you. He was willing to be torn down for you. He rebuilds us by allowing himself to be torn down. Psalm 69 is the psalm that the disciples would remember later. It's the psalm where it says, "Zeal for your house consumes me." It was written by King David. This is what it says, verses 6 through 9. "The Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. I think the disciples remembered that, because that's a description of Jesus. He's the one who prayed to the Father that others wouldn't be disgraced because of him. He's the one on whom the insults of those who had insulted God, they fell upon Christ on the cross. Jesus is telling these people in this courtyard, the people that he's angry with, I've come to save you. And I'm going to be torn down so that you can be cleansed and rebuilt. When you see this, when you see that God himself was willing to be torn down for your corruption, it will awaken you and it will rebuild you. It will change you when you understand that this same God who has this zeal and this anger, that he loves you. Once you've seen the true and better temple, you will never trade your life for spiritual security from lesser things ever again. You'll only want him. The biggest problem that Jesus was angry was they were commodifying worship. But you know what kind of God he is? When you see him clearly, when you recognize him for who he really is, he's the God who says this from Isaiah 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the gospel. It's not come and trade and sell and buy your security and your hope. It's come and receive it by grace. Some of you are still trying to exchange things in your life for currency with Jesus, and you need him to have to turn that table over because you don't need to buy currency with him. Last thing I just wanted to mention to you as we close is when you see the true and better temple, you become a temple. Because when you see the true and better temple, when you receive Christ by faith, what Christ tells us is that his Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our lives, that the presence of God comes and fills our lives, that you and I become witnesses on earth. We become symbols on earth of his goodness and his grace. We become stories of who he really is to the whole world. You become signposts to his salvation. And so we need this Jesus to come and cleanse us so that we can fulfill that purpose. There is no higher calling on your life than to represent God's salvation and his mercy to a world that desperately needs it. And so is the glory of God displayed in your life? Do you keep bringing your preferences in, or are you ready to receive him? Do you invite him to come and flip the tables over? Isaiah 55, that passage I just read, finishes by saying, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Our God is zealous for us to know him. He is passionate about us knowing him. He is willing to remove anything that stands in the way of us knowing him because he has good for us. Because, church, he loves you deeply. Let him clean out your temple today that you might experience all that he has for you. We have got to pray that Jesus would come into the courtyard of our life and show us a better way. And make us a better people, that we might see a better God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And today I thank you for your anger and your zeal. I have to admit, I wouldn't want to be one of those money changers or one of those marketplace traders. But so often that is exactly what I have been. Father, I have not seen your purpose for my life. I have not acknowledged your authority in my life. And Father, I'm grateful that you were willing to be torn down that I might be rebuilt. You were willing to push out the things in my life that were not good for me. Father, I pray that you would never cease to be that God, the God who turns over tables. I pray for this church, Lord, that you would constantly cleanse us, that we might be the kind of people that reflect who you truly are to the world that watches. And that, Lord, you may get glory because we come to you, we submit to you, our drive at the church is to always be a people that lives out what we preach. So I always want to encourage you at the end of each of our services to think about the ways in which we can walk out what we've had. Just a couple of things that are coming up at our church. We have a baptism class coming up next month. If you have been following Jesus and you haven't taken that step of baptism yet, I would love to chat with you about that, talk with you about what that means. And if you come to this class, you'll learn a lot more about it. It's not a commitment to be baptized. It's just a chance for you to learn some more. And you'll see more information on that on your bulletin. Another thing that I want to highlight is Holy Week is coming up quickly. Good Friday is coming up quickly. And so we'd love to invite you to our Holy Week services. We have a Good Friday service at 6 p.m. on Friday. And our Easter service is going to be a little bit of different times, 9 and 10:30. So make sure you book those in your calendar. I'm really looking forward to celebrating that with you. So please do invite people. We'd love to see you there. You can pick up invitations in our lobby. And then one thing to go along with that is we've got a group of people in our church who have put together these wonderful resurrection egg boxes. It's kind of a devotional for your family to walk through. If you want to hear the story of Jesus, talk about it with your kids, you just want to remind yourself of it, it's a great way to kind of keep your mind on it each day. And you can pick those up at the table out. They've got a couple of different ways you can take that. But I really do want to encourage this church. Let's be a people who don't just let the courtyards of our life fill up with busyness. Let's be a people who truly dedicate ourselves to God and His heart for people. So with that in mind, let me offer this morning's benediction. Would you pray this with me? May we go in the name of the God who is so committed to us. He's willing to upset us to set us free. More than that, the God who is willing to be torn down for our sake that we might be rebuilt. Lord, may we be living temples that honor you, not only with our lips, but with our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.